Well, as you know, Brother Gables is not here tonight, and I was really looking forward to the continuation in the study that he started. In fact, he told me Sunday, I commented on it, and he said, well, I did not, that was not my plan, that I was just going to talk about where did Cain get his wife, and he said, before I knew it, I was off in that direction. So I'm glad. I mean, in the providence of the Lord, I think it's a good, helpful study, and I'm really looking forward to it. There was a preacher that visited here in our conference in November, David Ash, and I've gotten to really relate to him. We have communicated quite a bit. The only problem with him is that he keeps telling me about things that I need to buy. And books. I'm not going to read this to you. I brought this to show you something. I was making a comment about how much the New Testament draws on the Old Testament. Now, you've heard this preached over and over again. You know this. But the gospel is not a New Testament innovation. The gospel is from the Scripture, the Old Testament. And Paul based his gospel on the Scriptures. And I remember Dr. Timothy George saying one time he was doing a lecture on a commentary that he wrote on the book of Galatians. And I never will forget this. He said, the Apostle Paul ran a pretty good New Testament church without a New Testament. And so this has some weight to it now. There are people who say, well, we're a New Testament church. We don't need the Old Testament. Well, I can say this kindly. That's just ignorance. I'm sorry. That's just ignorance. You cannot understand the New Testament correctly without a foundation in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, you know a lot of things, but you really cannot get into it. And you certainly can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, and you don't understand the Old Testament at all unless you have the New Testament to interpret it. About two-thirds of the New Testament is a commentary on what we call the Old Testament. And I became more aware of this when I did my series on the book of Romans. It wasn't a surprise, but I was impressed with how much the Apostle Paul drew on Isaiah. And I was making the comment to Brother Ash. I said, somebody needs to really take the time and try to find all the references in the New Testament that refer to the Old Testament. He said, it's been done. There it is. A commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament by C.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. Some of you know Don Carson. We've heard him preach over at Beeson and the Founders Conference. In your Bible, the New Testament is, compared to the Old Testament, not nearly as many pages. But what these men have done, and I'm glad somebody's done that. This is a book I needed. I didn't know it existed. But it's a commentary on how when the New Testament actually quotes an Old Testament scripture, or there's an allusion to it. They pretty much, I think they've done a pretty good job. I don't know that they got them all, but they got a lot more than I ever saw in one book. So, another thing that kind of came to mind, I've been pushing Charles Alexander's work on the book of Job. Now, I thought I knew something about the book of Job. I taught it standing right here. We spent, I forget how many months in it. Job's a wonderful book. It's probably the oldest written book of the Bible. Job was probably contemporary with Abraham or a little before, perhaps. What Alexander has taught me in listening to he's got 41 sermons on the book of Job. I had not seen this before. I heard it from Mr. Alexander. The Spirit of Christ is speaking through Job. Everything that is recorded about Job happened to Job. It's history. It's actual history. But a lot of what Job says is about suffering and suffering seemingly for no purpose, no cause. And he does a good job of developing this. Another thing that I learned was so many other places in the Bible that quote Job. And it's not that obvious. But when somebody points it out to you, you say, oh yeah, there it is, I see it now. And so that kind of draws us into this whole idea of how the Bible, how the New Testament draws on the Old Testament. And so I had an idea. I first was going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'm going to play off of that. And if you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll be with me on my references. Paul is writing to a church that was socially aware. If you were in the church at Corinth, it was really important to you, like today, what somebody had on when they came to church, what they wore, what kind of car they drove, all those kinds of things that some people are really concerned about today. And they were especially involved in attracted to certain men. They had their favorite preachers, and they weren't interested too much in hearing anybody else. Well, I'm a Paul. I mean, that's my preacher. I'm of Apollos. He's better than Paul. Well, I'm of Cephas. Now, I'm going to one-up you. I'm of Cephas. That's who I'm a disciple of. Well, I got y'all beat. I'm of Christ. And that was what was going on, these factions in the church. There's an whole lot of other things going on in Corinth, but that's what Paul begins to address in that Corinthian letter, is these factions in the church of having, instead of just hearing the Word of God and delighting in that, it was, I just want to listen to Apollos. That's what was going on in Corinth. Well, Brother Gables has done a wonderful job, and I guess I knew this, but it hadn't really sunk in. When he was over there in Acts 18, if you'll turn there, keep your place in 1 Corinthians. But this was really a lot of fun. He did this a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 18. Probably most of you were here. But he talked about how they went to the synagogues, how Paul went to the synagogues and preached the gospel. And how did he preach the gospel? From the scriptures. Well, there was problems there. In 1 Corinthians 18, Crispus there was a ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his household. Jim pointed out how here the ruler of the synagogue, and he used the illustration that I thought was very funny. What if the Pope got saved? I mean, what would happen in the world if the Pope got saved? Now somebody would be sitting there, what do you mean if the Pope got saved?
He wouldn't be the Pope.
Dr. George, I mentioned him. He had an audience with the Pope some years ago, and they asked him how that went, and his answer was, well, he's still a Catholic. Now, I'm not trying to be cruel and mean here, but if somebody that hears this later somewhere, if they think, what are you talking about? What's your problem? My problem is that you're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by what's done to you. You're saved by faith, by grace through faith. It's the belief in the object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has nothing to do with things that are done to you. And that's the difference. It's works or it's grace. And we, by the grace of God, believe you're saved by faith. Faith alone. Faith in Christ alone. The Word of God alone is the Bible alone is the Word of God. That's what we got. Well, a little further down, there was a fellow by the name of Sosthenes in that place. And he got all beat up in verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him up. And the ruler didn't care about what was going on. And I'm not trying to rehearse everything, Brother Gable's pardon. But where do you hear these people? Well, right over here in 1 Corinthians. Here are two synagogue rulers, and the Lord saves them. Well, wait a minute, Jim. They were good Jews. Weren't they saved already? I mean, isn't there a Jewish way to be saved and another way to be? No, there's not. There's one way to be saved. There's only been one way of salvation from the Garden of Eden to the end of time. Anybody that's saved is saved the same way, believing in the same Christ. And that's it. That's the only way there is. Well, Paul starts this letter, and he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And that was Brother Gable's point. And you get on down to verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. So there's two men, two rulers of the synagogue, and Paul addresses them in this letter to the church at Corinth. Well, I want to very briefly deal with something, and then I want to draw on this book. And I confess I did not spend my normal amount of time preparing for this tonight. I knew today that Brother Gables wasn't going to be here, probably not. And anyway, I just didn't do the background work that I would like to do. And it's occurring to me that might be the best thing that's happened. So, what's going on here? Let's just read briefly from verse 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, being purposely facetious here to make his point. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And I want to camp on that for a few minutes. I hope you get the impact of that verse. There's another group of people out here that say, you must be baptized in order to be saved. You cannot be saved. You can profess Christ, but unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. Paul just said, he just separated baptism from salvation in this verse 17. Now, that does not say, and don't hear me say, that baptism is not important. Baptism is a command. Baptism of believers is necessary for your confession, for your obedience. But it's not going to save you. So he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if the baptism was necessarily linked to the gospel, he'd have to say to preach the gospel and get you baptized. So he makes that distinction. The next part of this is what is really the heart of this part of this message. Verse 18, for the message of the cross. Now, what's the message of the cross? We read things pretty rapidly sometimes. The message of the cross. That a man who was God obeyed the law that he gave to Moses, his own law. He lived perfectly. And he took sin on him that was not his sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as he was put in the rank and order of sinners. He was constituted to be a sinner. Not from personal sin, but by substitution, by imputation. And under the Scripture, according to the Scripture, he was put on a tree. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And he was cursed for sin that he did not commit. So that his righteousness then could be freely given to those who, by faith, receive it. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. But it's free. And his righteousness then is imputed, given to them, to the believer. Now that's the message of the cross. There's a lot more things that could be said, but that is the essence of it. Christ died for sinners. Well, that's foolishness. Now, what's going on in Corinth? This was a center of philosophical excellence. The wise people, the really, really smart people gathered at Corinth. And they talked about things. They philosophized. And I like to do some of that too. I like to think about esoteric, weird what ifs and so on. But that's not the gospel. It's just fun sometimes. But he says that's foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't just mean that they're dying. Everybody's going to die, probably. Unless the Lord comes back before I get there. But they're perishing spiritually. They're going out into eternity without Christ. They're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written. Now here we're going to come back to some of these, but for it is written. Where is it written? It said written in Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What did Jesus say? That revelation of himself is not to the wise and prudent. The people that think they're smart and think they're wise and so on and don't need God. Then they may not be bothered with God. But then he says, verse 20, and I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the wisdom of this world, made foolish, rather, the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, what's the world here? I talked about it a little bit Sunday. There are two cities in the Bible. If you didn't get this Sunday, then I'm going to give it to you again. Another dose of it. There are two cities in the Bible. There's a city of this world, and there's a city of God. And we get all hung up because when I use the word city, if we haven't been instructed, we tend to think of a Huey town, of streets and intersections and traffic lights and that sort of thing. But a city is also a community of people who think the same way. So there's a city of this world. There's a city of people who think they don't need God, they're not interested in the things of God, and they think it's foolish for anybody to believe that a man would go and die and give himself for a people, and that man was God. That's foolish, they think, and they're perishing. And they make up the city of this world. That's the world that he's talking about here. That world. And there is a community, and I mentioned this Sunday, that world is also called Babylon. Babylon in the Bible, there was a Babylon. But the way the New Testament uses Babylon is talking about this city of the world. This people who make up and have a common interest. But there's another city. There's a city of God. And that's made up of a community of people that think the same way. And it's also called the New Jerusalem. It is a city. But the New Jerusalem, John writes in Revelation, is the bride of Christ coming out of heaven. It's not a city, it's a people. Now, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, this is not a foolish message. It's the way people perceive it who are perishing. For the Jews request a sign. Anybody looking for signs today? Show me something, and I'll believe. The Bible says, believe, and I'll show you something. Show me something. Give me a sign. Give me proof. The Pharisees asked Jesus, what sign will you show us to prove your authority? Now, what did he say? The only sign you're going to get is the Scripture. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. If you don't believe the Scriptures, Abraham told the man in hell, you wouldn't believe if one rose from the dead. If you don't believe what we call the Old Testament. I'm learning more and more. I have had this knowledge partly for a long time, but the more I study my Bible, the more I see of how important it is that we really dig into the Old Testament. It's not something that's just been replaced. It's something that was used to preach the gospel. And so some are looking for a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews request a sign, the non-Jews, the intellectuals are after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. Something that is offensive. That's what that word means. It's a scandal. Scandalon. I have to take my glasses off to see now. Getting old. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a scandal, and to the Greeks moronic. Foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, with that as a kind of a foundation, I want to go now and start showing you something I've gleaned from this big book, and how helpful it's going to be. This just blows me away. I mean, I've got all kind of notes and things, but I'm seeing so much that I hadn't seen before. And I love that. I like to learn something about the Bible. So, in verse 2 of chapter 1, go back there. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means that you never will sin anymore, right? No. Sanctified means to be set apart. That's what the word means. To be set apart. To be becoming more and more Christ-like. To be sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Those who call on the name of the Lord. That's the phrase that in many other places in the New Testament is a term that means the Christians, those who call on the Lord. It's a word like saints. A New Testament saint is a believer. I'm a saint. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. It doesn't take the Catholic Church to pick you out and declare that you're a saint. That's just wrong. But we're saints. And it's another name for Christian. So now let's look at some references to point this out in the New Testament. Then we're going to jump into the Old Testament and see how this works. In Acts 9:14, and we won't try to explain what the context here, but just to see how the phrase is used. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. See that phrase, to call on your name. Saul had the authority to capture all who call on the name, on his name. They were the Christians. Verse 21, same chapter. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name?" To call on the name. In chapter 22 at verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So that phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, to call on the Lord, is a phrase that is used in several places. Well, one more New Testament reference, 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee also youthful lust, and but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord." So it's a more commonly used term than I had realized when I got into this. That you know, I know that The New Testament refers to the Christians as the way. That I knew, but I hadn't seen the stress put on those who call on the name as much. Now, the term is also used a lot in the Old Testament, in the Scripture, to refer to one who worships the only true God. And so here's the Apostle Paul writing to a church at Corinth, and he's making this relationship with those who call on the Lord, to call on the name. And the Jews in that setting would certainly know the, most of them would know the scripture references. So let's look at some. We won't do all of them because I've got about 20. Starting though in Genesis 4. And this is right out of a kind of tag team in Brother Gable's lesson on Cain and back up one on the sons of God and the daughters of men. Genesis 4:26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I learned this, Brother Gables mentioned it too. This was the first, apparently the first place where there was public worship. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Not that there weren't believers before then, but any form of assembly. And that's what is thought to be here. In Genesis 12:8, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So again, there's a lot of references in the Old Testament where that phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, it refers to those people who actually worship the true God. And Paul just brings that right up into the New Testament. So I hope you see how significant that is. In Genesis 13 and verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he's worshiping God in that. Now, my goodness, I've got so many. Let's look, for example, at Psalm 75. First verse. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, declare your name is near. Now again, don't get hung up that the words are not the exact phrasing. It's what's being said. They're calling and on the name, referring to the name. Psalm 79:6. Let's see what that one says. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. So there's a flip. And I've got 2, 4, 6, I won't count them, but no less than 20 Old Testament references on to call on the name. Paul writes that the Corinthians are united with all those who call on the name of the Lord in every place. Now this is another transition that's happening in 1 Corinthians. In Deuteronomy You can find that, I'm sure. Deuteronomy stresses a particular place where people would call on the name, and that's Jerusalem. Now we're in the Old Testament now. In Deuteronomy 12:11, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow. So there's a particular place in verse 21, same chapter. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, He's giving them an exception here. But He has a place. In verse 26, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place where the Lord chooses. Now again, I've got another 10 or so references in Deuteronomy that seems to put the stress on a particular place. What did Jesus say about that particular place? You know where I'm headed. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 20. Now you know the story. Here's the woman at the well. She's having a theological debate with God. It's ironic. I mean, it's kind of funny because here's this poor desperate woman and she's going to straighten him out. Well, he saves her. I've been through this story a number of times with you, but she says, our father, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain up here in Gerizim. We built a temple, and we were not Jews, but we tried to copy some of their stuff, and we brought in some other really good stuff out here that the other people worshipped other things, and we got us a really good thing going. And we think that's where you ought to worship God, a particular place. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Is it Mount Gerizim or is it down there in Jerusalem, in that temple? Which is the place? This man that needed to drink of water. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now you can take a lot more words than I'm going to use here to flesh this out. What Jesus just told her is that system is going away. It won't matter whether it's Gerizim or whether it's Jerusalem. It's not going to be a place. It's not going to be a place. Well, keep that thought. And Paul, now he was the missionary to who? The Gentiles. Not that he didn't preach to the Jews, but he had a special commission to go to the non-Jews and preach the gospel. Rather than, and now back in 1 Corinthians, I'll just pull my marker away. Rather than telling these Corinthians that Jerusalem was a place to worship, he says, he joins them with those who call on the Lord in every place. Who call on the Lord in every place. Paul is the only New Testament author that uses this expression. You see it there? He's joined them together to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. Doesn't have to be Jerusalem. It's in every place. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. See what Paul's doing? He's moving away from a specific place to those who call on the Lord in every place. And again, I've got at least 5 references where Paul uses this to refer to the worship of God, which is spreading around the world through his ministry to the Gentiles. Another reference, we're going to run out of time here. Look at Malachi. Go just a little bit left of Matthew. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, who is this? This is a Jewish Old Testament prophet. And what's he doing talking about Gentiles? In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations of the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is significant because here, through Malachi the prophet, God is prophesying, Malachi is prophesying that God would be worshipped in every place. And that's what Paul picks up on when he addresses the Corinthians, those in every place that call on the name. In 1 Corinthians 17, we've already read it, Paul is sent to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. It would take me another 20 minutes to develop this, so I'm going to draw this to a close. But I want to draw your mind back to a series of messages that Brother Gables preached from Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. All those chapters. And what Isaiah is talking about there, writing about there, prophesying about there, was the ministry of the suffering servant. And that was a big problem for the Jews. They did not understand that Messiah would have to suffer. And what did Jesus say to those on the road to Emmaus? Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe that the Christ, he went through it with them. They should have known it, but they didn't know it. They didn't know the scriptures. Well, Paul again quotes Isaiah. Look at one passage in Isaiah. I keep saying one more. That's frustrating, isn't it? Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good tidings, who proclaims peace, who brings the glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, and so on. Another connection, Isaiah 33:18. Find that, and then don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians. Isaiah 33:18. Isaiah, the prophet, says, your heart will meditate on terror. Now watch this triplet. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Now here's a three-prong rhetorical question, three wheres. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? According to these scholars, and I have no reason to question them, these are the only two places in the Bible where this structure appears, the structure of three rhetorical questions. The references in the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to the ineffectiveness of those who oppose God's people. That's what Paul's dealing with at Corinth. People who think it's foolishness to preach, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, the message of the cross. And so he drags these three rhetorical thoughts out of the scriptures. And the answer to that, those rhetorical questions, expect the answer of what? Nowhere. Nowhere. Well, again, I did not spend adequate time in preparation, but I think the Lord has given us a thought or two here. I hope it's helped us to grow in a little understanding. And I'm blown away at how much Old Testament there is in the New Testament. It's almost all about the Scriptures. And that's what Paul says, when he started writing the book of Romans. It's the Scriptures, Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the great privilege we have to assemble together here in peace and safety, Lord. And there's so many places in the world where that is not the case. You are blessing us so much, so greatly, Lord. And we do continue to pray for our brother Jim and as he would recover from his illness, and Sister Pam, who's not here tonight, and others that have been mentioned, Lord. And we'll just praise you and love you and be overwhelmed, Lord, that you have saved us, sinners like myself. And it's by grace. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.